I love this. The book of Nehemiah is just such an awesome book. It teaches us so much about how to be strong and how to do great things, victorious things. It teaches us how we're to be faithful. It teaches us how we're to be steadfast in our resolve to accomplish great things for the Lord. And I think that's an awesome message. And we've been looking at Nehemiah, this man who, in record time, I feel when I read the book of Nehemiah, I'm watching one of those TV shows. You ever seen those TV shows where they go in and they tear somebody's house apart and they rebuild it in like 7 days? That's what he did. He came into town and he rebuilt the whole wall of Jerusalem with his gates and his doors and his bars and everything else in 52 days. That's just amazing. And it was a feat of engineering, and everybody saw this work, and even the people around him were all inspired. Man, God must be doing the work for him, because this is just an amazing thing that they did. And we have been looking at, over the past 6 chapters, this great victory of Nehemiah as he was steadfast. And there were trials, tribulations, but now the work is done. Whew. Now the work is done. But there's a problem. Even though the walls are finished and the gates are up, the work is far from over. The work is far from over. You know, for many accomplishments, we have this certain satisfaction upon completing our task, don't we? We find that how many of you ladies have ever been pregnant? Raise your hand high, real high. Now, right about that 40th week is when you're about ready to just, you know, okay, we're going to do a C-section at home. Give me the butcher knife. We're gonna end this now. You know, my wife is just about at that point right now. And so she's, you know, doing housework, walking, trying to do anything she can to speed this process up. And it's funny because you get to that place where after such a long, hard journey, 9 months, you feel relieved when the baby's born, don't you? But is the job over? No, that was just a 9-month preparation for a lifetime of fun. And, you know, we have to have that mentality in everything that we do. So many times, maybe you've ever been on a diet. Man, I lost 10 pounds. Let's go to the buffet and celebrate. No, that's not the right perspective. A lot of times what we do is we let our guard down once we think we've accomplished that which we were called to do, don't we? We let things go. Oh, yeah, we built the house, but did we maintain it? Did we paint it? Did we spray for bugs? Did we keep the water from getting inside the house? Houses are hard to keep up, aren't they? You know, you finally bought that car, but did you get the oil changes? Did you change the tires? Did you keep the alignment right? You can't just stop when you've covered the big hurdle at the beginning. You have to continue to what we would call carry the torch. You have to keep moving forward. And, you know, it's interesting. We used to race just by running, and we found out that man can't go very far. He gets exhausted. Even if you can run a marathon, it takes a long time to run a marathon, doesn't it? And when you're done, you're just utterly exhausted. So we've invented this new way of racing, which is one guy will race for a certain amount of time, and then what will he do? It's called a relay race. He passes that torch to somebody else, and they run with it for a while. And then they take that torch, and they run with it, because no one person is capable of running the full distance. It was the same theory that they came up with for the postal system. In early America, they would have these guys on the Pony Express. You ever heard of that? They would have this horse, and he would ride that horse really hard with the mail, and then they would get to a station, and he'd just change horses and keep going. Same rider, same mail, different horse. And I look at the ministry much like the postal system and the Pony Express. God is the rider, and he's got us horses to run his errands, but we need to keep going. And then when one of us cannot continue, he says, okay, I'm going to keep going. The ministry shouldn't die with its leaders. The ministry shouldn't die with his leaders. We see Moses was a great man of God, and he was irreplaceable in Israel. Who could fill his shoes? But then when Moses died, God said, okay, Joshua, time to stand up. And Joshua was freaked out. How do we know that? Read Joshua chapter 1. God's continually saying, stop being freaked out. Stop being freaked out. Stop being freaked out. He doesn't say it that way. He says, be strong and very courageous. Why? Because he was weak and freaking out. And God had to repeat himself over and over. And the people had to say, hey, calm down, be strong and very courageous. Everybody's telling Joshua, hey, this is not that bad. He was freaking out. How could you fill Moses' shoes? The guy parted the Red Sea. He killed all of the Egyptians. He met with God face to face, and he glowed at night like he was radioactive. Okay, how do you compete with that? But you see, to God, it wasn't a competition. It was the same Lord working the same ministry, the same goals, just different horse. And so God has this eternal perspective on his ministry, not something that stops when we stop, but that keeps going. But at the same time, we in our own lives need to have a similar perspective that as we serve the Lord, as we do great things, as the Lord uses us in great ways, that we don't just, fall apart and relax as soon as we get through one trial. As soon as we get through one thing and we have one accomplishment, great, you accomplished something, but keep moving forward. Carry that torch. And not only carry it yourself, but in order for the torch to keep going forward, what happens in a relay race if the guy doesn't hand the torch off? Now, I'm going to keep this. I'm going home with this. No. It's not yours to keep. Let it go. Hand it off. And so here we see Nehemiah. He's going to be perpetuating, if you would. He's going to be continuing this ministry. Not just, wall's built. I'm going home. I'm done. You're on your own now. That's not his heart. It's interesting that it only took him 52 days to build the wall, but he was there for 12 years. Because he wanted to see the ministry continue and the Lord's service. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. You know, Paul said something up. Paul said something in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And I want to give you that verse. You should write that down. You should memorize that verse. Paul, if you've read Ephesians chapter 6, you'll know that he's talking about the armor of God. And yeah, you're to take it and put it on and be ready for the battle, right? But the battle and the getting ready for the battle is for a specific purpose. And what was that purpose? To stand, to remain standing, to keep standing. Not just to stand one time and be done, but to be strong and stand always. And so today we can parallel what Nehemiah did to prepare Israel to maintain themselves with our own lives, both in the church and in our homes. You know, having a child or finally getting a church building or getting that job that you always wanted or buying that house that you've always desired is not the end. It's the beginning of a long process, a long relationship, if you would. And that, if it's cared for properly and if we do what's right, it'll bear much fruit. But there has to come a day when the church exists. You know, it's interesting. Kids, at the beginning, their parents exist for them. You ever notice that? When you first have a baby, you exist for your child. It doesn't matter your plans or your aspirations or what you wanted out of life. That kid's going to let you know, I'm the boss. And you exist for them to change their diapers, to feed them, to clothe them, to take care of them. But and even in the church, you know, and in the beginning, we have to build up the church, not necessarily building-wise, but included in building. But how about building up the body, and we exist to minister to them? But in the end, just as children have to learn to become an integral part of the family, not that the family revolves around the child, and that's sadly what happens in some families. You'll see in some families where the child is the center of everything. Have you seen that before? And I'm sorry, that's wrong. And then the child grows up to be stuck up and prideful and arrogant and rude. And that's not right. You see, children have to learn to become part of the family, not that the family revolves around the child. And there has to come a day where the kids exist for the family and they understand that they are a part of the family. So as we strive to accomplish great things and with the tools that God has given us, we can't allow ourselves to become so focused on the one victory that we don't see the big picture of God's family and what he's doing. And as we strive to accomplish these great things with the tools and the provisions and what God has given us, then let's look at what Nehemiah did and how he continued his ministry, how he didn't just stop. And here in chapter 7, It starts there in verse 1. We're going to read start with the first three verses. It says, "Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house.'" Now, this is interesting because Nehemiah, he's done with the work. He could relax, right? They built Jerusalem, right? No. Don't let your guard down. That's what he's doing here. He doesn't want to let his guard down. So what does he do? He knows that Jerusalem is going to be under constant scrutiny. Do you know what's interesting is that Jerusalem is the most desired piece of real estate in the world, period. Period. I know that we think that the White House might be one of the most desired places for people to grab a hold of and to, you know, possess. But really, it's not. There are more people vying for and fighting over Jerusalem than any other piece of earth in the earth, period. And over the centuries, it has been the most fought after and sought after place in the world. And Nehemiah knew this is God's city. Nowhere else in the world did God say, "My heart will be there forever." I want you to think of the implications of that. God said, "My heart will be here perpetually." And when he said that, the enemy's like, "I hate that city." And so he's always fighting for it. He's always looking for a way to get in there and to take it back and to compromise the leadership of that city and to take the city from the people. And so Nehemiah, knowing this, what did he say? "Just because we rebuilt the walls doesn't mean we let our guard down. People still hate this city. They still want to possess and occupy this city. So we're going to be careful. And what we're going to do is we're going to keep our guard up 24 hours a day." So much so that they wouldn't open the gates in the morning. They would wait till like 10, 11 o'clock in the morning when the sun was hot. They could see. You know, you ever gotten up in the morning and there's like a haze or a fog? What happens after about 3-4 hours? The sun burns it off, right? So he's not going to let a fog or a haze cloak the enemy as they approach the city. He says, "No, we don't move until we can see far, till we know that there's nobody out there, that we can make sure that our gates are protected. We'll open the gates, and while it's still daylight and we still have guards at the gates, then we close them and bar them and lock them, and we make sure that nobody can get in. And then even though the gates are barred and locked, we're going to make sure that there's people stationed at the gates and that there's people stationed on the wall and that the people are checking outside their door. And that there's a neighborhood watch going on because we don't want to allow the enemy to infiltrate our city." Now, you might say, this guy is a little freaked out. This guy is a little overboard. You know, hey, take it easy. It's not that bad. But he knew the enemy was at the gates. He knew Sanballat and Tobiah and all of these other guys were out to get him. And so what did he do? He set up protection around the city that he might be able to protect it. And you know, the enemy today seeks to get into your home and your family in the same way that he sought to get into Jerusalem. And the minute that you rebuild the walls and that you set up the gates and the standards and you guard over your heart and you accept Jesus into your heart and you bring God into your home and you teach your children about who the Lord is and you make a decision for yourself that me and my house are going to serve the Lord, whether you're single, whether you're a family of 100 people, doesn't matter. The enemy wants to infiltrate your home. And you can't let your guard down, not for one moment. You can't let your guard down because you think that you've done enough and that you're protected. You have to keep watch. You have to keep vigilant. So how did Nehemiah do that? Well, he does this in a couple of ways. And he knows that without good leadership, you're really not going to protect your home. And isn't that the truth? Without good leadership, it doesn't work. You know, the kids forget to lock the door all the time. There wasn't a leader in my house to go around all the doors and windows and check them all every night and turn off all the lights and turn on the outside lights and everything else. We would have died a long time ago. Somebody had come in and just killed us all in our sleep or something. You know, but we have to go through all the doors and lock them all. And it takes leadership to think, hey, we need to keep this going. So the first thing that he does, I want you to write this on the first line of your outline, is that he maintains proper leadership. So right on that line, maintaining leadership. You see, Nehemiah says, we need people to lead, to be watchful, to be vigilant, and we need people to instruct. And so the first thing that he does, you'll notice he sets up two assistants. He's got two people who can help him run things. And so you'll see there in verse 2, and I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now, these two assistants that he appointed were so that he could make sure that the people were being sustained. These guys were going to be over Jerusalem. They were going to watch over. They were going to make sure that things got done right. He needed leadership. He needed somebody to help him run this show. And it's interesting. I want you to notice the qualifications that he gives for this leadership position. Very simple. He says it there at the end of verse 2, for they were faithful men and they feared God more than many. What were the two qualifications? Number one, they were faithful. You know, it's so hard today to find people who are willing to be faithful, who are true to their word, who are willing to do what it takes no matter what. See, this is a difficult thing. A lot of times we have a tendency to just give up when the tough gets going. Well, we go. You know, we don't like to stand around and take the heat. Someone once told me, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle, and he always provides a way of escape. Pastor, I just want to escape my trials. And I said, you know, God is faithful because he loves us so much, he will provide us a way of escape. But, and I want to challenge you with this, sometimes I believe that we negate the good effects of bearing up under the burden of a challenge by trying to always look for a way of escape. It's like having a spotter if you lift weights. You know, when you lift weights, you always have somebody standing there. If it gets too difficult, they'll take the weights off of you so you don't die. So many men have killed themselves because they'll be lifting weights and they'll have more than they can handle, and they'll get it up a couple of times, but after the fifth time, it's ugh, and it lands on their chest and they suffocate to death. And so you have a spotter there, somebody who can help lift the weights off of you so that you can get out from underneath of the bar. And yet, you shouldn't be taking on more than you can handle, but at the same time, if you always say, hey, I did two, but I'm done, lift the weights off, you'll never get the benefit of what? The exercise. You'll always find your way of escape rather than you're bearing up and waiting till it hurts. Exercise is profitable a little, the Bible says. It's a little profitable, and I like to exercise when I can, and I like to ride my bike, and then you get to this place where they call it the wall. Have you ever heard of this? And, I remember last summer we were taking some of the guys and we rode down the San Gabriel River Valley Trail all the way to the beach. And it was about 40, 45 miles that we rode. And right around 30 miles into it, some people are like, I'm done. Just call the truck. I'm done. We can't do it anymore. It's all downhill. But it's really long. And I said, no, you're just going to have to keep pushing forward a little bit more, and you'll get what we call your second wind. You have to break through that wall. You have to get through that place where you can't stand it anymore, and it hurts, and your legs are burning, and your head is throbbing, and you're just pushing forward. But pretty soon, guess what happens? You get your second wind. And then we're telling you, slow down, we can't keep up. Because now you're ready to go and you can complete the race. And, you know, when we deal with trials, we have they're going to be difficult. It's going to hurt. We're going to have to make sacrifices, and it's not going to be easy. But these guys were faithful in the trials. They didn't give up. They didn't say, okay, hey, you know, I want my way of escape. They were faithful. They were steadfast. They were immovable. These were guys who said, I will take whatever God gives me, whatever it is, and I will be faithful to the end, even unto death. These were like David's faithful men. You know, he had these guys. He said, Oh, my heart longs for a drink out of the well of Bethlehem. So these guys are like, okay. And they fight through all of the Philistines, battle, killing all these guys to get to the well, draw some water, and they take it back to David and go, here you go. All right, I didn't mean seriously, guys. And so he wouldn't even drink it. He felt so bad about it. He's like, I'm going to pour this out as an offering to the Lord. You might think, I just killed like 50 guys to get you that drink of water, and you poured it out? But to David, it was a different issue. This was blood water. I mean, this was water that they had spilt blood over. And he says, God, even though I want it so bad, I'm going to give it to you. And so it wasn't pouring it out and just being, oh, I don't want it anymore. It was pouring it out by saying, God, I'm giving this water to you. This was their sacrifice, and I want it to be for you and not for me. It's interesting, though, that those are faithful men. And later on, when David was back into where he needed to be, when he was in position of authority, guess what he did? Those were the men he chose to be his leaders. You know where those men came out of? It's so funny when you look at those guys. You see these guys. When David was run off by Saul, 600 vagabonds and indebted people who owed a lot of money and people who didn't have a place and people who didn't belong anywhere, those are the people who joined up with David. A bunch of losers. And God said, I can use these guys. So David kept him with him, and they became the leaders over Israel because they were faithful. Doesn't matter what your background is, what your history is, God wants you to be faithful now. He could use the 600 losers and turn them into really strong leaders for David, and he can use us today. And here, Nehemiah, he says, I'm going to take two guys, and the first quality was that they had to be faithful. They had to be somebody who stuck around. They had to be somebody who didn't bow under pressure. It had to be somebody who said, okay, I will do what's right no matter what the cost, and I will push forward, and I will trust in the Lord for the rest. And then the next thing was that they feared God more than many. I love that. They feared God. They didn't fear Tobiah. They didn't fear Sanballat. They didn't fear anyone else. They feared God. And because they feared God, everything that they did was in the fear of God. Remember, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. These were wise men in what they did because they feared the Lord, because everything they did was qualified by what will God think of what I'm doing now? That's the kind of leadership that homes need, isn't it? That's the kind of leadership that your kids need, that you will be there for them no matter what, that you will stick around, that you will be there for them, that you will be true and trustworthy and faithful. Not just that, but that you will fear the Lord and that you will direct them in the Lord, that you will do what's right before the Lord and not before yourself. Because really, I think we've all come to a place in our life where we've thought, you know what, I don't want to do that. I don't want to see that kids movie again. I don't want to go to that place or do that thing that my kids want to do, but then we have to recognize it's not about you. God, what do you want me to be as a father? God, what do you want me to do as a dad? God, how do I minister to my kids? You see, as I fear the Lord, God, what do you want from me? It's less about me. It's more about what God has commanded me to do. You see, we need people like that in the church as well, don't we? People who will stick around. People who are faithful. People who stand up to the trials and say, I will serve the Lord no matter what. It's one of the requirements for service in this church. You got to be here for 6 months before you can serve. Did you know that? You know, one of the definitions of a cult is that they try to keep people in and they make them work for free and all this other stuff. And, oh, is Calvary Chapel a cult? No. I heard it said this way, and I loved it, so I'm going to copy him. We make you come here for 6 months before we'll even let you think about serving. Then we make you fill out a ministry app, and then we'll probably lose it and ask you to fill it out again. And then maybe we'll put you in touch with the ministry leader who will think about where you should serve and how you can be a part of that ministry. And it's not about, and I joke, but at the same time, you know, it's not about just trying to get a whole bunch of people to do our busy work for us. That's not what service is about. What is it about? It's about serving the Lord, honoring Him with our lives. In the church, we need faithful men and women who fear God to lead this ministry, to guide the sheep, who are going to stick around and who are going to teach people to fear the Lord. And that's what he did. He raised up leadership who would lead the people to be faithful and fear God. And, you know, powerful leadership is necessary for powerful ministry. This is so important. There's a British writer, his name was Walter Savage Landor, and he wrote something. He said, when little men cast long shadows, it's a sign that the sun is setting. You know, when we have people who aren't faithful, when we have people who are not, who do not fear the Lord, running the show, it's a sign that the end is nigh. It's a sign that there's not going to be a whole lot to be done. Not everybody is called to be like Nehemiah. Not everybody can be the governor. Not everybody can be the guy who gets everything done. But some of us can be leaders like Hananiah. See, God is looking for people who fear him to serve him. God-fearing men and women who will have the courage and conviction to serve him no matter what. And that's what God wants. So he sets up these leaders. And then what does he set up? Well, you'll notice in verses 1 and 3, it says that he set up gatekeepers. And these gatekeepers were guys who kept the gates. They were the guys who bolted the gates. They unlocked the gates. They opened the gates. They kept the gates. Now, what good are strong gates if you don't use them? I mean, you put all these gates in Israel and you leave them open all night, what's going to happen? They're useless. The enemy can come right in. I usually tell my family, what good's the lock on the front door if you don't use it? Lock the door. My kids run out the back door. You ever have this problem where they leave the door wide open? Close the door. What good's a door in the back if you don't close it? But that was the same thing here. What good is it to have these strong gates that are wonderful if you don't guard them so that anyone can enter? You know, it's interesting. The Great Wall of China, it's a magnificent feat of engineering. And it was built to keep the Mongolian hordes from the north from infiltrating and invading China of the south. Okay? And it was, you can see it from space. It's this awesome, awesome feat of engineering. You know, in its history, it was breached at least 4 times. That wall was breached 4 times in its history that's recorded. And you know how they got in every single time? They bribed the gatekeeper. The greatest feat of engineering in Eastern Asia, or in Western Asia, I should say, depending on where you're going from. The greatest feat of engineering in Asia at the time, and this huge, long wall, I mean, it was effective, wasn't it? But it was only as good as its gatekeeper. It was only as good as the guy guarding the gate. You know, gatekeepers are there to protect those inside. To protect those who are working inside. And in verse 1, we see that the gatekeepers had specific instructions on when they were to open the gates, how they would be open, who they would let in. Don't open them till 10 or 11, till the haze is burned off. Close them early so that we can get guards at the gates. Open the gates too early, and while the town is still asleep, what happens? The people invade. Close the gates at night without the guards on duty. Maybe the enemy can slip in unnoticed, so you have to be careful. We are to have watchful eyes over our home and over our ministry. We need gatekeepers, don't we? We need people who keep watch over the church, who keep watch over our families, who are able to say, you know what? I'm not going to allow that into my house. You can't bring that in here. You can't watch that. You can't listen to that. You can't possess those things. You're not going to have that here. Some parents don't even venture into their children's rooms. They don't know what goes on in there. Oh, they need their space. They can have it as soon as they get married and move out and buy their own house. They'll have all the space they want or can afford, depending on their situation. But you know what? You and your house, if you have a house, you're required to what? Maintain that they serve the Lord. And we need gatekeepers over our homes. We need gatekeepers in the church. You know, some people get offended when somebody in church goes, hey, bro, you know, something you did really offended me. Or, hey, sis, you know, you're not supposed to be gossiping here in the church. Who are you to judge me? And I can't believe that you would come to me and tell me that I can't do this. And, you know, you're not allowed to judge me. And the Bible says no judging. And we need people to keep us accountable, don't we? To set us straight when we're doing something dumb. You know, I praise the Lord that I have faithful men in my life who can come to me and who don't feel inhibited in coming to me and saying, Pastor, I noticed this about you and I think that you need to pray about changing this. Pastor, you said something that I don't agree with. Can we talk about it? Pastor, you did something that I don't agree with. Can we talk about this? And I gladly accept their counsel. Because I would rather change my life, be judged for my actions now when I can change them, than be judged for them before the Lord when I have to explain them. And it would do us good to have that same attitude in the church. Look for people who will hold you accountable, who could be your gatekeeper, who you trust to say, you know what, this is not right, and you need to change this. Don't let this in. But at the same time, in your home, you need to be the gatekeeper. Maybe you're single and you live by yourself. Then keep watch over what you allow in, what your friends bring in, what comes in on TV. I mean, they were pretty strict on their rules on the gate. I mean, think about it. Could we do business if we didn't open it until 10 o'clock in the morning and we closed the doors at 3 in the afternoon? Could people do business that way? Nowadays, it's all about what? 24 hours service and all these other things. But imagine having to only 10 to 3 or 10 to 4. That'd be harsh, wouldn't it? Yeah, but he was serious about keeping people safe. So maybe you need to do that. Is the enemy trying to slip into your home when you're asleep? You know, a lot of times kids, they take their cell phones to their rooms, right? It's not like they're on them enough when they're in the living room and at the dinner table. And, oh, it bugs me. My kids want cell phones. I said, when you're 40 and you get married, then you can ask your husband for a cell phone. Until then, no. And I even tell my mom and my wife, hey, don't let the kids play with your cell phones. It bugs me to see kids. And we have one of those Wii play game things at home that their grandmother bought for them. And that's fine. And they play it probably once every couple months. At my house, go outside in the backyard and play. Do something. Get dirty. Yes. And I know that they drive me nuts sometimes when they take all the rocks and they spread them out everywhere. They dig holes in the ground. They're worse than gophers sometimes, I tell you what. But you know what? I'd rather them be in outside instead of just watching TV all day, instead of playing the Nintendo all day or on a cell phone all day. But, you know, when they come in and it's dinner time, we don't play on our phones. We don't turn the TV on and watch TV. Now, sometimes if it's, you know, we'll order pizza and watch a movie or something, and that's great family time. But on a regular basis, we don't watch TV while we're eating dinner. We talk. It's this new thing that they've just invented called family time, you know? But a lot of times, kids, what do? They go to the room and they have their computer. And they go to the room and they have their phone, which is just a glorified mini computer. And they have this connection to the outside world, and you don't know what they're doing and what's going on and what's coming into your home or what they're sending out of your home. And you have no idea. You know, one of my suggestions is maybe you need to collect the cell phones from your kids at night. Guard what's coming in. Guard what's going out. I had a friend who his kids couldn't stay off the internet at night, so he took the little internet router at his house and he got one of those little wall timers, you know, little rotary dial wall timers. And he plugged the router into that and he left it in his bedroom. So at 10 o'clock at night, guess what happened to the internet? Well, the little router turned off automatically every night at 10 o'clock at night, didn't come back on until the morning at 6 o'clock in the morning, and there was no service. I'm sorry, kids, you're going to have to live without internet for 12 hours. You'll live. And you know what? That guy was serious. You might say, well, that's harsh, Pastor, collecting a kid's cell phones at night or not letting him play the Wii or turning off the internet. That's just harsh. Look at what Nehemiah did. I'm not talking even half as harsh as what he was doing. But you know what? He was serious about protecting his city. We need to be serious about protecting our families and ourselves. I've known people who, they can't handle the internet. They're single, they live alone, but they cannot handle the internet at their house. So you know what they did? They turned it off. They turned off the internet, and when they want to check their email, they go to their friend's house or their family's house, and they'll take their laptop over there, and they'll check their email, and they'll surf the web, and they'll do whatever they need to do. And then when they're done, they go home, and they don't have internet anymore. And it protects them. You need to be a gatekeeper over yourself and your family. You need to be somebody who says, I will watch over and I will look at what's coming into my home, what's coming into my children's ears, what music they're listening to, what TV shows that they're watching, what friends are they keeping. I will look at my family and I will say, this will be a protected area. You know, some people say, well, Pastor, I couldn't take their phone away because if I took their phone away, how would they get up in the morning? Go to the 99-cent store. Buy them an alarm clock. It works. I promise me, they'll live. They may complain at it a little bit, but I guarantee you something. Their safety and well-being is much, much more important than their happiness. And to me, that's so important. But then he says that somebody else, there's another kind of leadership. We have leaders as assistants, the gatekeepers, then we have guards. And you'll see these guards. Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they stand, what? Guard. And appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. He had two kinds of guards. He had patrolling guards, guards that would walk along the wall at specific areas, and that was their patrol. And then they had the neighborhood watch. They had guys who would watch the part of the wall in front of their house. Remember that many people built in front of their homes when they built the wall. So basically, he's saying, whatever you built, you watch over. Protect your area. Watch over what you're doing. You know, as we look at maintaining leadership, if God's people do not protect what they've accomplished for the Lord, the enemy's going to come in and take it over. He's going to take it over. Schools were once true to the faith and taught the word. Schools like Harvard and Yale, these were founded on biblical principles. They're Christian schools. Now they deny the faith. You have churches that once preached the gospel, now they now have pulpits and ministers who preach a new gospel. Every Christian ministry is one short generation away from destruction, and God's people must be on guard. It only takes one generation to be lost, and then we can lose everything, can't we? If we don't guard our children, who's going to stand up for Jesus Christ tomorrow? That's the danger. If we don't raise up godly children, and you might raise up, you know, you might have God-fearing, wonderful, loving children who serve the Lord. And right now my kids are little. My oldest is 9, and she loves the Lord. But if I'm not careful, and this freaks me out, and you need to understand that it should freak you out. If I'm not careful, that loving, God-fearing, beautiful little girl that I have right now can in an instant turn into an evil person, can't she? If I don't stand guard over my kids, if I'm not careful, if I don't keep the gates, if I don't lead, my daughter can turn into an evil person like that. I want to challenge you. You keep watch over your families. You keep watch over your homes. You lead properly. Check everything against the word of the Lord. We need guards at the gates. Now, he does something else. And I think it's very important. In verses 4 through 69, that entire section, it talks about all of the people, and it really talks about similar things to Ezra chapter 2. And you can compare the two lists on your own time. This is a more comprehensive list. Some people that Ezra mentions aren't here, but a lot of people Ezra didn't mention are here. Many scholars believe Ezra mentioned those who had intentions to go. Nehemiah mentioned those who actually got there. Those who actually arrived. But either way, you have this long list of people who are going. And it says in verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. But then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found in it a register of the genealogy of those who had come up with the first return. That is Ezra chapter 2. So he says he found Ezra chapter 2. And he found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, from whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. And then it goes through all of these people. And you can look, and there's a lot of names. And really, if you're interested in finding out baby names, I wouldn't start here. Hey, what's your name? Akub. Yes, my name is Akub or Keros or, yeah, it's not a real great name. But it's interesting. There's a number of different groups here. We're not going to read through the whole thing because there's a lot, but I encourage you to read through the names and read them at home. But there's 10 established groups here that I want to look at. There's 10 groups of people mentioned here, 10 specific groups. And these groups, what he did was Nehemiah comes in and he establishes citizenship. And I want you to write that on that next line. He establishes citizenship. You know, it's interesting. Your kids, we talked about this a little bit in the introduction. There comes a time when your children have to stop being the focus of your attention, and their attention needs to be turned to your family. And parents, this is so key that the children have to stop being the focus of the parents, and their focus has to be turned rather from self to the family. They have to be a part of the family, and they need to put their attention on the family. And it's the same in anything, really. If you look at it this way, any company whose employees work for the benefit of the company rather than for their own benefit will end up benefiting themselves and the company, won't they? The company will do well, and they'll get bonuses or they'll get pay raises. But if they only look for themselves, we're seeing this now in many areas of our government where people only want to increase their salary, but they don't think about the good of the company, and then the company shuts down. Think it's the same way in with the government. If the people are the only focus, to where all we're going to do is support the people rather than the people focus on proper government and being a community, then it doesn't work. If every man is for himself, things fall apart. It's called chaos. This is a very, very simple and well-known issue. Chaos doesn't work. We have found that out. Chaos doesn't work. Our God is a God of order, he says. Isn't that awesome? Many people don't know, but one of the things that I think we need to do is we need to establish, as he does, citizenship. Now, I'm not talking about that we need to establish citizenship governmentally, but in our house, we need to establish that kids are a part of the family. That they're a part of the family. You know, parents, one of the things that it's sad to see is, why do I have to do that, Dad? Because I said so. How many of you have ever said that if you're a parent? Raise your hand high. I've said it. I said it a lot of times. That's my kids. And I try not to say it. Because what happens when I die? He's not here to say so, is he? So everything I tried to teach him, out the window, isn't it? You know, we've lost today something in our communities, in our society that we used to have. If you go back to Ireland and Scotland, they have clans. And if you go to places, even in Latin America, everybody has two last names. Did you know that? And it's weird because they keep the mom's name and the dad's name. You know why? They can follow their genealogy that way. They know who they belong to. And if you go over to the city of Irwindale, I've heard that it's kind of the same way. Depending on your last name, it means a lot. You know? But this idea of belonging to a family and not hurting your family name and working towards your family and helping your family. We've lost that in our individualistic society today where every man for himself, and people will send their parents to the old folks' home as fast as they can because they don't want to have to take care of them because I need to do my own thing. And people don't help each other out and people don't care for each other and it's every man for himself. That doesn't work. So what does Nehemiah do? He sets up citizenship. He makes sure that they belong. He makes sure that they understand that they have a part in what God's doing. But he has some qualifications there. And it's important. So as we look at the 10 groups, there's 10 established groups here in this citizenship that he does. And I'd like you to write that on that next line if you haven't already. Establishing citizenship. This is something that we need to be doing in our homes and even in our church. People need to feel like they belong. Like they have a place in this body, in this church. People need to feel welcome when they come in the door. We need to be greeting them. And now, don't maul them. But at the same time, we need to be greeting people, and we need to be making them feel welcome and inviting them out to lunch and inviting them over to our homes and ministering to them. In our families, we need to be ministering to our kids and teaching them that you're part of this family. You need to act like it. And it's the same way in our church. So look at it with me. In verse 7, I want you to notice, is this first group. And these are the leaders who returned with Zerubbabel. Those who came with Zerubbabel. And it says were Jeshua and Nehemiah. And this is not the same Nehemiah that's writing the book. This is a different Nehemiah. And you have that long list of leaders who returned with Zerubbabel. These are 12 people that are mentioned. They probably represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But remember, the 10 northern tribes were assimilated by Assyria when they were taken out in 722 BC. So they never really returned. Although the number 12 usually represents Israel. So it would seem like God is saying, even though Israel, northern Israel was lost, I still remember them. I have kept a remnant, it would appear. It wouldn't be too far-fetched that some, when Babylon took over Assyria, they took some of the people to Babylon. And when they take the Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon, they met up. Oh, really? I'm from the house of Ephraim. Oh, really? I'm from the house of Manasseh. Oh, really? I'm from the house of Judah. Oh, really? I'm from the house of... And so it's very possible that these 12 men were from each tribe. But you had leaders who returned with Zerubbabel. And then you have, in verses 8 through 25, it talks about the families or the clans within Israel. So we have a number of groups here that are in verses 8 through verse 25 that are just the families and clans of Israel. And then it has another set of group that are the villages in verses 27 through 38. The village, the people from the village, not the village people. They came later. But people from the villages who were, they were not known by their family name because maybe they didn't have a great family name. You know what's interesting? The leaders who returned to Zerubbabel, what were they known for? They were the leaders who returned with Zerubbabel. They were the first guys out the gate, ready to come to Jerusalem before it was rebuilt, before any work had been done. These were the spearhead, the initial guys. These were the guys who were cutting out, you know, in the jungles or whatever. These were the guys that you would think of like David Livingston and William Carey. These were those famous guys who went out with nothing, and they started it from scratch, and they were famous for that. And then you have this next group who were famous because of their family or their clan. These people were known because their family was well known to be a family of stature. The family worked together, and the family was known because they worked together. A house divided against itself, the Bible says, cannot stand. Your family can be well known for being bank robbers, or your family can be well known for being Christians and being set aside for the things of the Lord. If I mentioned the name Graham, the Graham family, you might know them, not Graham crackers, but Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, and all of the other Grahams who are out there serving the Lord and doing ministries. They got Samaritan Purse and all that other stuff that they're doing. They're well known for what? For ministry, aren't they? You see, you can be known. I want my family to be known for ministry. I want my daughters to be known. Philip had four daughters, and what were they? They were prophetesses. How do we know? The Bible mentions it. He had a family or a clan that was known for serving the Lord. So we have this group of leaders who, they were the spearhead. Then you have this group of families or clans who were just known for serving the Lord. But then what happens if your family or your family doesn't serve the Lord? You're an only child and your parents are both just in the world. Or maybe you're the only one in your family who came to the Lord. Well, notice the next group in verses 27 through 38 are what? Villages. We have groups of people who came together. They're not related by family, but they're related in task. They came together as a village or as a town to serve the Lord. Remember, there were certain towns that came up to rebuild that wall, weren't there? People from this town came up. They weren't related necessarily by blood, but they were related in purpose. And we may not have a family with us who will serve the Lord with us, but we can be related in purpose. We can come together and serve the Lord and be known as a group. And then finally, and then we have this next really genre of people were the temple workers. And in there are seven groups of temple workers that he lists in verses from verse 39 to 60. And it's interesting. The first were the priests, and remember, the priests were people who had to be of the house of Aaron, and then you had the Levites who were of just the clan of Aaron and Moses, but they weren't of the house of Aaron, and they were to work in the temple, but only the priests could actually serve at the altar and things like that. Then you had the temple singers there in verse 44. They were the worship team of Israel. Then you had the gatekeepers of the temple in verse 45. And then you have the various temple servants, the Nethinim. Remember, those were set up by David to continually serve before the house of the Lord. I want you to think about something. The year that they killed Jesus, when Jesus was crucified, they slaughtered 250,000 lambs for the Passover. How much wood did they need to cook all that food? I want you to think about that. How much water? How much wine did you think that they had? Think about the logistics of ministering that many people at the temple. So David said, we need Nethinim. It was this group of people that he had set apart, servants who, these were the guys who would bring the wood. They would carry the water. They would get everything ready. They were just the servants, the general guys. But then there was this other group in verse 61 through 65, and this is the last of the 10. It's interesting because this group, they specifically are those who could not prove their genealogy. Now, in Israel, the most important thing was your genealogy. Okay? Who was your family heritage? Who were you from? What family did you belong to? This was the most important thing to any Jews. And that's why when you get to Jesus' time, they say, well, how did they know that he was a descendant of David? Well, it lists his genealogy all the way through. Even in England and in Europe during the medieval times, when the Dark Ages, if you would, when they had nobles and lords, they would carry around a document called their Patents of Nobility. You know what that was? It was a document that proved that they were of noble blood. It was their genealogy. And it was an important deal for them. But there was a group of people who could not prove their genealogy. Now, if a genealogy was so important to everybody, why wouldn't you have a genealogy? A record? Now, there's a couple of ideas out there. Number one, maybe you lost it. Or maybe you were an orphan and you didn't know who your parents were. Because remember, there was, when the Babylonians came in, what did they do? They murdered a lot of people. So I would expect that there was a number of orphans that were carried off to Babylon. They didn't know who their parents were. So now they know they're Jews. They just don't know from which clan or whatever. So they have no genealogy. That's one very, very possible option. Number two, they were hiding who their genealogy was. They were faking it. For whatever reason, they were trying to hide it. There's others. They were ashamed of their genealogy. Maybe they didn't want to be known as an Ephraimite or as a Benjamite or a Judean. I don't know. There's a number of issues, but the fact was that if you didn't have a genealogy, you were limited in your service. You remember, only the sons of Aaron could be priests. Only the household of Moses, the Levites, could be in the temple. So you were limited if you did not have your genealogy. Now, it's interesting. The important here in this section, as he establishes this idea that you belong to Jerusalem, even though you don't live here, you live in the towns and the villages, you live in the surrounding areas, we all belong to the same work that the Lord is doing. He established citizenship. And in our families, we need to do that. You belong to this family, and we serve and love and minister to each other and together. Families need to work together. You can't have one kid doing one thing and one kid doing another. And you can't have parents who serve the Lord and leave the kids at home all the time. It needs to be together. And another important thing to notice here is not the count of the people, but that the people counted. That God, they mattered to God. In leaving Babylon, they put more than their names on a list. What they did is they laid their lives on the altar and they risked everything to obey the Lord and to restore this Jewish nation. They risked everything. They were pioneers of faith who trusted in God to do the impossible through him. And they mattered. You see, that's the key. And in the church and in our families, we need to make people matter. Not just a bunch of sheep who sit in the seats and who come in and they leave. But do you make your kids matter? Does your wife or your husband matter? Does your family matter? Are they an integral part of your life? Do you talk to them about what's going on? Do you discuss with them what's going on? Do you work with them? I know so many men, they don't understand why their wife gets so frustrated with them. And they don't talk to their wives about anything. What job they're going to take, where they're going to be, what house they're going to live in, where they're going to eat for dinner that night. It doesn't matter. And guys, you got to understand, you have to make your wife matter if you want to keep her. She has to matter to you. She has to be a part of the family. Your kids are the same way. If your kids don't feel like they're a part of the family, they're not going to stick around very long. And then who's going to help you clean up after yourself when you're like 90? I want you to think about that here. You know, as I jest, at the same time, we need to understand so many times today, kids, they hit the door running when they're 18, unprepared for life, and they hate their families. Parents, make your kids a part of your family. Make them a part of what's going on. Teach them to serve the Lord. Teach them to follow Him as a family. Do you make your kids count, your wife count, your family count? Do they belong? Do you belong to your family? Do you take the time to be a part of what's going on? Do you take the time to minister and to serve both in your family and in the church? It's easy to just come, sit down, and leave. But are you a part? You know, there's one side of this coin is that we need to make others a part of what we're doing. But the other side of the coin is that you need to make yourself a part of what God's doing. You need to step in and say, I'm going to serve, and I'm going to minister, and I'm going to do. You don't have to be a Nehemiah necessarily, or even one of the leaders. These are just people who stepped up and served. They watched, they guarded, they built, they did whatever they could. But these are people who belonged. And I want to challenge you to belong. Now, there is one thing that I think we need to talk about before we leave this point. There were men in Israel who could not prove their genealogy, and because of that, they were disqualified from service. If someone asked you today as a Christian, can you prove your genealogy? Could you? If someone came up to you and said, hey, so what's your genealogy? You know, we're headed for one of two destinations, heaven or hell. And our genealogy is what gets us in. Did you know that? Now let me explain. Some of you are thinking, man, he's really gone off the deep end. No. Remember Nicodemus? Jesus had this long conversation with him, and what did he say? Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except for through me, meaning being born again in Christ. And there's an issue. God doesn't care about your first birth, but he cares very much about your second, about being born again. And you will not get into heaven unless you're part of God's family, unless you are part of him, that your genealogy starts with Jesus Christ. I was born of Jesus Christ, period, end of story. Okay, you're in. But without Jesus Christ, without being born again, it doesn't matter if you built the wall, it doesn't matter if you guarded the wall, it doesn't matter if you carried water, it doesn't matter if you did anything else, without being of the right genealogy, you won't get in. So I ask you, could you prove your genealogy? Have you been born again? Have you given your heart over to Jesus? You can serve in a church. You can preach the gospel. But unless you've been born again, it doesn't matter. Now, the last thing I'd like to look at is there in verses 70 through 73. And I'd like you to write on the last line of your outline that Nehemiah encouraged worship. He encouraged worship. It says, and some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Ezra, and then Nehemiah, and later the other prophets encouraged worship. Now, the first part of worship we saw was service throughout this whole chapter, and we've been looking at throughout the whole book. He encouraged people to serve, and that was a part of their worship of God. They didn't serve. We shouldn't serve because we feel compelled or forced to. We should serve because we want to honor the Lord. You know, David didn't force those three men to go to Bethlehem and get him that drink of water out of the well, did he? They did it to honor him. They did it because they wanted to. They did it because they wanted to honor their king and bless him. And that's how our service should be, isn't it? That we should serve the Lord because we want to honor him. And it may be difficult, and it may be, you know, bloody at times, but at the same time, it has to be because we want to honor the Lord. And Nehemiah very clearly encouraged worship through service. But also, he encouraged worship through song. You know, we've been looking at the different singers. They had the temple worship team. You know, in Ezra and Nehemiah talk a lot about song and singing. Singers are mentioned in Nehemiah no less than 18 times in the book. It's so important. There was not as much singing during the exile when they went to Babylon. Matter of fact, you've heard that old song, when we were in Babylon, that they made us sing. It's one of the Psalms. They were forced to sing in Babylon, but when they got to Israel, they were able to give thanks on their own. They were in fellowship with the Lord, and they sang to him, and they maintained worship through song. But then the final way that they were encouraged to worship was with their support in verses 70 through 73. And it was amazing to see how God provided for this ministry, how the people, when they were done, they continued to provide. It's like when we started out in Nicaragua a number of years ago, it's got to have been 15 years ago now. And many people, they started giving money towards the ministry, and we built buildings, and we built radio stations and towers and church buildings and dorm facilities, and we bought property. And when we got done, did we just stop sending them money? No, we continued to worship the Lord through what? Supporting the ministry there in Nicaragua and possibly other places. You know, these people, they had built temples, the walls, the gates. They suffered sleepless nights and attacks from the enemy, fear and defeat. But now that the wall's done, they didn't just stop. They continued to worship and through their finances by supporting the temple and the servants. Now, it's interesting, because when we encourage worship, there's something that I think is very important. Whether it's through service or song or support, when we encourage worship, there can be something that changes. Worship can be turned into something forced. It can be turned into something that we hate, that we don't want to do anymore. Can't believe I have to give my tithe today, or I can't believe I have to serve in children's ministry again. My kid's a tyrant. I don't want to be in there. Or, man, that church has way too much singing at the beginning of service. And I've had people tell me that. Pastor, you know, I like everything except for we need to have less worship. You need to find another church. I'm sorry. It's not going to go well for you here. If I had my druthers, we would have worship for like 2 hours and then the service, but I've been told that's not very wise, so we don't. But you know, there can come to a point where people become complainers in service, in worship. And Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through 14, talks about that. Now, the context, is talking about how they had been serving the Lord in both their tithes and support and service. But he says there, Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through 14, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord." So they've been talking bad about God. "Yet you say, well, how have we spoken evil of you? Well, you have said," in verse 14, "oh, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? We have been doing all this stuff. We've been tithing and we've been serving and we've been coming to church when we're supposed to. And I haven't seen 1 cent in my bank account. My wife still nags me. My kids are evil. And I haven't gotten that promotion at work. So what good is it to worship the Lord?" is basically what they're saying. And it's sad that sometimes people can come to a place in their worship where they complain. The Lord said it a different way. I like the positive way that he says it. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we're not just talking about your finances, although that's a part of it. God wants you to serve him cheerfully, not, I can't believe I have to get up early to be an usher this morning, or, gosh, you know, being the taste tester for the snow cone machine at the outreach is just so hard. But, you know, it's we can laugh, but it's easy to discredit all that the Lord has done in your life by complaining about the victories that you've had in him. I challenge you, look at the trials that you've had. The Bible says in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He's saying, look to the outcome. Look back at your life, at all the trials that you've had, and maybe at the time you weren't very excited about them, but I challenge you to worship God and honor him even through your trials and through what you're going today. Say, God, this is awesome. You're going to do something great through this. And anything that you've gone through in the past, maybe you had cancer or you lost a loved one, or maybe you had you lost your job, or you lost your house, or maybe you got sick or whatever it was. You know what? What did God do through that? How did God use you through that? Did God use you to minister to somebody, or did he teach you something, or did he provide in some way for you? You see, our worship should be cheerful, shouldn't it? God, thank you for the opportunity you've given me today to serve you. God, thank you for the opportunity you've given me today to sing to you. God, thank you for the opportunity you've given me today to honor you with my finances. God, thank you for the opportunity that you've given me today just to look upon you. Worship the Lord. You know, in conclusion, I want to challenge you with this. David asked in Psalm chapter 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think Nehemiah challenges David with this. The righteous can rebuild what was torn down and start over again. Because that's what they did. You might have a broken home, a broken family, a broken marriage, broken children. You might have messed up everything up until this point. If the foundations be destroyed, what can we do? David was posing a question I believe was answered in Nehemiah. You can start over and rebuild. Maybe you haven't been the priest of your home. Maybe you haven't included your family in your decisions. Maybe you haven't honored the Lord in your service. But you can start over and rebuild like Nehemiah did. I want you to notice something. When they started rebuilding, it only took them 2 months to rebuild the entire wall of Jerusalem. Less than 2 months. It doesn't have to take years to rebuild your family. It doesn't have to take years to rebuild your life. But you can rebuild what has been torn down and start over again. God knows. He keeps an account of his servants. He knows what you've given. And he wants you to keep going. The Lord's able to keep his work going. You know, the first group of exiles, they left Babylon for Judea in 538 BC. In spite of many difficulties and delays, they rebuilt the temple, restored worship. 80 years later, Ezra returned. And he kept the work going. And 14 years after that, Nehemiah returned. And he kept the work going. God's able to keep his work going. No matter how difficult or discouraging, God's able to accomplish his purposes if we trust in him and do his will. You know, I want to challenge you finally with this. Be family. Serve together. We must be sure that we know that we're in the family of God. We must be sure. You know, no matter how much the priests or how much the people argued or protested, anybody without legitimate genealogy wasn't allowed to be a priest. They weren't allowed to serve. God's not impressed with our first birth, but with our second. So I want to challenge you today. Carry the torch. Raise up a family who carries the torch. Raise up a family who is focused on the Lord, who honors him with their lives, and who says, okay, I will give God my heart. We will honor him, and we will do it cheerfully because that's what God wants from us, and that's what he's blessing us in. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we would ask that you would just give us your wisdom and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that as we would go out, Lord, that your name would be glorified. And for each one here, Father, I pray that you would just encourage and, Lord, to push them forward, each one, in your grace and your mercy. Lord, that you would be glorified in all that we do. So as we come before you, Lord, we would ask that you would just bless each one here with your wisdom and your instruction, Lord, that you would give them peace. Father, provide for all of the needs in the body. And Lord, glorify yourself in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.